Yes, we're showing up here tonight because we want to hear from you, God. We pray that you'd speak to us. We know that you will. We pray that we would be prepared to hear from you here tonight on this crucial subject. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been going through the gospel according to Luke. And tonight we're going to see that there is a religious leader who asks Jesus about eternal life. This is actually a question, an oft-repeated question put to Jesus as an authoritative rabbi in the first century. And people, half dozen times, coming up to Jesus asking him, what does it take to get eternal life? What does it take to live forever? And you know, people were asking that question 20 centuries ago. They're still asking this question today. You know, according to Alan Siegel of Columbia University, secular professor, he says that the concept of the afterlife goes back as early as we can possibly track in pretty much every culture we could ever study. That we have this sense that there is life after death, yet there is some confusion over the nature of what that's going to look like, and namely what it takes to get there. We think about this poll that was taken here by the Barna Group. This is actually taken not just of Americans, just church people, okay, even within the church. They asked the question, when you die, what do you think you're going to experience, or how do you think you're going to get to heaven? 5% said, you know, they'll go to heaven because they've obeyed the Ten Commandments. You know, another 8% said, we'll go to heaven because they're basically a good person. 2% said they're not going to go to heaven, so showing up to church each week, just dealing with that reality, I'm going to hell. That sucks. Well, another 15% said, beats me. I don't know. I don't know what happens after death. You know, it's interesting, if you look not at the total percentages here, but if you look specifically at the millennial generation, way more confused. Millennials, your generation, very confused on this topic. Raises the question, what does it take to get into an eternally binding relationship with God where you will live forever with him in eternity? Well, Jesus answers that question tonight. Luke records this. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. So it's an expert in religious law, and this was a theocratic culture. That it wasn't a democratic culture. This is a culture run where the church and the state, so to speak, are conjoined. And so this guy is kind of one of the top people in this culture coming up to test Jesus. Now, every single time that word test appears in the New Testament, it's always used in a negative sense. This isn't just like a generic test. This is putting him to the test. He's calling him out publicly. This would be like if you're at school and one of your professors is teaching, standing up in the front row and challenging him. He asks him this question. He says, teacher, rabbi, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. In fact, even as he asks this question, there's a number of assumptions which are implicit in what he's asking. The first assumption is that eternal life exists. He's assuming that that does exist. In fact, I'm sure most of us here tonight, according to polls, 80 to 90% of Americans believe in eternal life. They think that there is an afterlife. This man believed the same thing, but look what's implicit. He says, what should I do to inherit eternal life? What he's communicating here tacitly is that there's something that we need to do. And, you know, this is what a lot of people believe today as well. What do I have to do to get there? Do I have to be a good person? Do I have to follow a specific moral code? Do I have to do certain traditions, certain rituals? Well, he's rolling this out to Christ, trying to stump him. As we discover here, what he's really doing is he's trying to win a debate with God on how to get into heaven. it's almost as if he's trying to argue his way into heaven with God himself. Bad idea. Arguing with Jesus about theology. That would be like entering into a competition about roundhouse kicking with Chuck Norris. And as we see throughout this passage, Jesus is totally in control. He isn't afraid. He isn't worried. Check this out. Jesus replies to him. Well, what does it take to get eternal life? What does the law of Moses say? How does it read to you? Well, the man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Then he adds, and love your neighbor as yourself. So each one of these characteristics, heart, soul, strength, mind, you know, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5, which is a prayer that was repeated twice a day in Jewish circles, the place in which he lived. They would quote this passage, which is called the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And then they would quote this passage right after. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting there from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Well, Jesus returns and he says, yeah, correct. Do this and you will live. So how about that? That's all you have to do. Real simple. Just love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Then love your neighbor as yourself. Are you up for the challenge? Oh, yeah, do it. It's as if Jesus is taunting him. How's that working out for you? That's going well? I'm sure you can see what Jesus is doing. If you're familiar at all with Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, what he's doing here is giving two options for eternal life. Plan A and Plan B. If you're a philosopher here tonight, you're going to recognize his logic. It's called a disjunctive syllogism. It's a fancy way of saying either A or B, not A. Therefore, B. So check this out. You want to get eternal life? Two options. Plan A, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Every second of every day, every hour, you can't take a sick day. You can't take a break all the time. If you do that, you get eternal life. As Paul puts it in Romans 2:7, he says, God will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. Oh, yeah. If you keep on doing good all the time, keep on doing good. Yeah, you get eternal life that way. We're also seeing it's not just doing the right thing. Having a fully expressive heart of love for God and for people. It's also not doing immoral things. Perfectly keeping the law. As Jesus said in the sermon, as James says in James 2:10, he says, whoever keeps the whole law, 613 moral laws, every law, yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. Well, I did 612. God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't average up. It's basically like saying, you know, you go into the doctor, and the doctor says you have a cluster of cancerous cells, malignant cells, in your upper respiratory system. And you say to the doctor, well, how big is the cluster? How big is the tumor? And he says, well, you know, about the size of a nickel. He says, well, I'm mostly cancer-free. I'm mostly fine. That's really just up here in my upper respiratory system. The rest of my body doesn't have cancer. Dude, if part of your body has cancer, it poisons your entire body. If you say, well, I've kept all these other laws, and yet you sin in one specific area, it's like it contaminates the whole thing. Paul says in Galatians 3:10, he says, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. You have to keep it all. It'd be like a surgeon who's going in to perform heart surgery and he has 35 steps. You know, crack open the rib cage, incision, snip, snip, tie off, tourniquet, the whole process. And he gets to the end of it and you find out, well, he forgot one step. He forgot to wash his hands. You know, just missing one step as a heart surgeon is the matter between life and death. And what Paul's saying here is you can't just assume, well, I've done good enough. If you want to go with plan A, you have to do it all. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:21. You have heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Yeah, I'm not a murderer. You imagine Jesus' hearers, as he was saying this, saying, I never murdered anybody. Jesus responds, he says, but truly I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. You've never murdered? That's awesome. Good. But have you ever been angry? Have you ever murdered someone in your heart? Had hatred? Oh, man, that is a new level. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. All right, I'm clean. I've never committed adultery. Jesus comes back and he says, you've never committed adultery, huh? You ever thought about it? He says, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her in his heart has already committed adultery with her. Basically, what he's saying here, you know, in your imagination, if you've even thought about that, using another person in that way, breaking your covenant, your contract with your spouse, whom you're supposed to love. Basically, what you're saying is, I would want that to happen in my imagination. I just would never do it because of the consequences. And Jesus says, you know, that's just like adultery. You've committed that in your heart. Basically, what plan A entails is having a flawless moral character. As Jesus puts it in Matthew 5:48, he summarizes. He says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He says in Matthew 5:20, your righteousness has to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees. Even the scribes and the Pharisees weren't good enough, Jesus is saying. Your character has to be on par with God himself. That's plan A. If you do plan A, you get eternal life. If you don't do plan A, you have to approach God for the things that you've done to hurt other people. And I know even as I say that, even as I talk about that concept, that you'd have to pay God's judgment for what you've done. Immediately, you know, you can feel it kind of gurgling in your stomach. You know, that's not fair. How could you say that? You're saying that God is going to judge for the ways that I've hurt people? Well, you know, it doesn't seem fair to us. What if we asked the people whom we've hurt? What do you think they would say? In fact, if you want to face God and stand up to God and say, you know, I want to face you with judgment. That's perfectly fair. That is the definition of fair. The reason we don't realize that judgment is fair is because we're the ones being judged. You know, typically when people get put on a court of law, get busted for a crime, they usually think that the sentencing was too harsh. We don't let criminals set their own sentencing. We call in a jury. We call in a judge. People whom we believe to be somewhat objective to set the sentence. As people who are the criminal, the lawbreaker, we're not going to think this is fair precisely because we're the one who's sitting in the hot seat. You know, years ago, I was a busboy, 18 years old, just out of college. I worked at an Italian restaurant. And I would work these shifts, you know, 8, 10, 12-hour shifts where you'd be knee-deep in all of the spaghetti and it's really the only dish I can remember. That tells you how much. Linguine, all of the different Italian dishes. And at the end of the night, you know, as a busboy, I don't know if you've ever done work like that, your clothing was just, it stunk. I can't even describe the smell. It's like an interesting cocktail of grease mixed with sweat, mixed with spaghetti sauce, mixed with body odor. You know, you get done with a 12-hour shift and you loosen your tie and you walk outside and you just stunk up the block. The thing is, as the busboy leaving the restaurant, I couldn't smell it. You know, I'd go out on a date or I'd go to a party or we'd go out to the movies or something. And I'd be sitting next to somebody and they'd be like, dude, you smell like rotten anchovies. Why wouldn't you go home? Why wouldn't you shower? And the thing is, when you're immersed in that stench for so long, you can't hardly know what a normal smell smells like. And, you know, I wonder if something analogous isn't happening here. You know, we've been born. We've been born and raised. Every second of every day has been in a world that is crooked and broken and sinful. We've never known what it's like to be outside of that. But God does. God has never sinned. Habakkuk 1:13 says that his eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. He's never sinned. He's never hurt. Never been selfish. And from God's perspective, man, he sees a problem. He sees a problem with me. He sees a problem with you. He sees a problem with this world. And his solution to that is judgment. That's plan A. Do you think you can live up to that? My friend, I really hope you don't. I really hope you don't plan on going with plan A. You're not going to make the cut. Standing up before God with your chest puffed and saying, I deserve to be with you. This is what the Bible refers to as self-righteousness. It's righteousness that comes from me, that comes from self. The Bible gives a different solution, not self-righteousness, but God's righteousness. The Bible's solution is forgiveness. That's plan B. Complete and total forgiveness. We're talking about past sins you've committed. We're talking about sins you're currently in. And we're talking about sins that you're going to commit until the day you die. And Christ's message is, I want to come into your life. I want to wipe that slate clean, past, present, and future. There's a problem with this one, though, too, plan B. It's what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 1:23 a stumbling block. People hear that and they're so used to the religious mindset that I have to earn it, that I'm going to work for it, that my good deeds will count to twist God's arm, that he's forced to love me. That the second you hear this message that you could never earn it, you could never pay that bill, that's really a stumbling block. It's like people hear that and they're like, you're saying my good works don't count toward getting a relationship with God. And Jesus is saying, that is precisely what I'm saying. You know, to accept the gift of Christ is incredibly humbling. To be able to sit there and say, I have nothing to offer. It's not that I'm not that I'm a good person. It's not that I'm self-righteous. It's I need your righteousness. To the religious mindset, you know, this just seems too easy. Where's the ritual? Where's the pain? Where's the tears? Where's the sweat? Nothing like that. We're talking about a free gift. Actually, for most people, this just sounds too good to be true. Where could you ever look in life where they'd be giving out something this good, free of charge? And this bugs people quite a bit to hear this. Some people, you could be sitting here tonight, you've never heard this before, and you think, man, that is the best news I've ever heard. Other people hear this, and it's the most offensive thing they've ever heard. That God just wants to forgive free of charge. Jesus says for plan A, do this. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, know this. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is explicit. It's not if you know the right thing to do, if you have the law and you know what's right. It's if you do what's right. Knowing isn't going to help you whatsoever. Knowing actually will further make you culpable for breaking what you know to be good. Jesus doesn't say, do this sometimes and you will live. Jesus doesn't say, you should intend to do this someday. Maybe when you get older, maybe when you have kids, maybe when you're in your 30s, then you'll start doing this. He says, no, do this. He doesn't say, do this better than other people around you. Well, I love God and I love my neighbor better than her, better than him. He says, what does that matter? It's like a bunch of pigs. We're like a bunch of pigs in the slop. And we're looking at each other saying, oh, man, you're way muddier than me. Jesus says, you're still a bunch of pigs here, okay? You're covered in crap. How can you start to elevate yourself over one another? He doesn't say that you should try and make up for not doing this. Well, maybe if I have enough good deeds, it'll pay for these times that I didn't love God and neighbor. Then he says, do this, and he doesn't stutter when he says it. Go ahead, try it. Well, Jesus in another place makes explicit. He says, there's another option. He says, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and doesn't come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. You know, that's the other option. Just complete forgiveness just by hearing the message of Christ and accepting it. Well, the man wanted to justify his actions. Yeah, that's a little bit too high of a bar, wouldn't you say? So he starts to justify himself. Well, okay, I don't quite do that. So he comes out with this question. He says, well, who really is my neighbor? Notice what he doesn't even go after. He doesn't go after the love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength part. He just kind of circumvents that whole thing. And he goes to the easier part, neighbor. And then even within loving your neighbor, he kind of cordons that off and he gets a little section of it. Well, I haven't loved everyone, but who really is my neighbor? You know, this implies that there is such a person as a non-neighbor. It's almost as if he's saying there's some people that, yeah, we're morally obligated to love, but then there's some people we aren't obligated to love. This is really more of the religious mindset, where it basically teaches, I don't know if you've studied much world religion, one of the things you see very quickly is that it's the insiders and it's the outsiders. It's the haves and the have-nots. And if you're not inside the little partition, if you're not one of us, you're out there. We don't need to love you. In fact, you see very quickly in religion, people will caricature other people out there. They turn them into these kind of devils, evil people. We don't need to love them. We don't need to care for them. And that's what this man's trying to do. If I really need to love my neighbor, who is my neighbor? Commentator Daryl Bach says, Jesus refuses to turn people into a subspecies or into things that can be ignored. Like two different types of people, the people we love and the people that are just things, they're objects out there. Well, Jesus replies with a story here, one of the most famous parables in the four Gospels. And he's answering this guy's accusation, who really is my neighbor? And Jesus says, who is your neighbor? Well, a Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. So he launches into this story to answer him. Now, of course, this trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, this is a 17-mile road. It's a descent of 3,300 feet, two-thirds of a mile, where you come off of Jerusalem and you descend two-thirds of a mile, 17 miles down. Jewish people, after the festival, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, most rabbis would take this path. Why? Because they were trying to avoid Samaria. So they would go down through Jericho and they would go around. The only problem is, there was robbers who knew that the Jewish priests and the Jewish holy men would take this route. And so they'd hide out in the caves right after the religious festival. And so as the people were coming through, they would lunge out and they would attack these Jewish men. Here's a picture of this road. You can see it is treacherous. You might even say scary just to look at. That you could come around one of those curves. There's caves. It's dark. Well, this man gets beaten. He gets ruined. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him. They left him half dead beside the road. But by chance, there was a priest that came through. So just imagine being this man. You're coming back from the Jewish festival. You come through. You get bombarded by a bunch of bandits, half beaten half to death. You're in face down in the dirt. You know, there's blood coming down your face. You're bruised. You're bleeding. Your eyes are puffy from getting kicked in, right? And you look up and you kind of squint and open up and, oh, by chance, a priest. Thank God there is a God, a priest, a man who has trained his whole life in the Bible, a man who has devoted his adult life to serving God and neighbor. Thank God, a priest. But, Jesus says, when the priest saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him right by. You know, for centuries, people have asked, what are the motives of this priest? Why is it that he, why wouldn't he help? Some people have speculated, perhaps he didn't want to touch a dead body. Now, as the reader, you might say, well, he's not dead. He's half dead. But he doesn't know that. He's walking down this road and he sees this man. He's beaten to half to death. He's not sure. You know, in the Bible, it teaches that priests who were about to do their services in Jerusalem, they weren't allowed to touch a dead body. There was a ceremonial law. There's a problem with that theory. This man isn't going to Jerusalem. He's coming from Jerusalem. He just finished his duties at the temple. Now he's coming back home. No, it couldn't be that answer. Well, maybe it was he didn't want to help a sinner. You know, maybe this guy got beaten up because that's what he deserved. You know, the rabbinic literature is filled with this kind of language. We read in Sirach chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, if you do good, know to whom you do it, and do not help the sinner. Again, religious thinking. You wouldn't want to help somebody who is like a godless pagan sinner, would you? No, if you're going to do good, you do good to people that are good people. We read in the Essenes, which were kind of a group that was held out in the boondocks of Israel, kind of out on the periphery of the religious life. They wrote this in the Manual of Discipline, love the sons of light and hate the sons of darkness. More of that religious thinking, that bipartisan, you know, either you're with us or you're with them. We would never love people out there. You know, we compare this with Jesus Christ. Jesus knew about this teaching. Oh, yeah. He says in Matthew 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You know, that first part is quoted from Leviticus 19. The second part isn't. Hate your enemy? That's not taught in the Old Testament. Jesus says, but you've heard that. You've heard people say that. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But Jesus retorts, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, it could have been that this guy just didn't want anything to do with this character. And he'd been raised in kind of this religious milieu, this religious climate, which taught, you know, you shouldn't help people like that, not those kind of people. And Jesus utterly and completely disagrees. Could have been that the priests, maybe he didn't want to get hurt himself. This is a dangerous road, after all. And it's a 17-mile trip. And maybe if he gets caught here helping this guy, maybe those robbers are still in those caves. You know, as I think about this, I'm not sure what his motives were. I'm not sure what his excuses were. All we know is that he crossed to the other side of that road. You know, as you reflect on this, I think we've got a lesson here. There's always an excuse why we shouldn't love the person in need. Every time there's an excuse. You can talk to people, well, I was in a bad mood that day, or I just failed a class that day, or I had a flat tire that day, or that person's really annoying, or that person's really obnoxious. And, you know, piercing through that whole, all those excuses, all that bull crap, is Jesus saying that's not what love is. He's redefining love here. Under the religious thinking, you know, this actually would have been considered spiritual. To cross to the other side of the road, you wouldn't touch the sinner, you wouldn't be near the sinner. Well, The second person comes along that road. It's a Levite. Thank God. A Levite. The Levites were a tribe in Israel. In fact, priests would come out of this tribe to serve as priests. Okay, so he's a Levite. He's not a priest, but he's a Levite. And he's walking over and looked at him lying there. But he also passed by on the other side. Well, at least he looked. But he goes across the street as well. So Jesus says it was a priest and then a Levite. And then finally he says, then a despised Samaritan came along. And, you know, in the Greek, the order of words is emphatic. So if the word comes at the beginning of the sentence, that means it's emphasized. Samaritan is at the front of the sentence. It's as if he's saying, then a despised Samaritan came along. You know, in our culture, we use the term Good Samaritan. We get it from this parable. You know, we have the Good Samaritan Hospital. Oh, go to the Good Samaritan Hospital. You know, in this culture, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. Didn't exist. Remember from a couple weeks ago, we studied that the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other, hated each other's guts. In fact, the Samaritans, they started this whole religious community in between Galilee to the north and Judea, Jerusalem, the holy city, to the south. The Samaritans, after the Assyrians invaded in Israel, 722 BC, the Assyrians interbred with the Jews. And remember, you know, the Assyrians are evil, wicked people, and they intermarried, interbred, and hence the Samaritans were born. They're not Jews. They're not Assyrians. They're Samaritans. To put it in the racist language of today, they're half-bloods. They're mixed. They're not one of us. They're different. And so as a result, they made this whole community to the north. Manasseh, who is a real heavy hitter in the Jewish community, fell in love with a Samaritan, decides to marry her. He's the brother of the high priest. As soon as he marries this filthy, wicked Samaritan, the Jewish community expels him. And Manasseh says to the Jewish community at the time, he says, you're going to expel me? And they said, yeah. He says, so I can't come to the temple. They said, no. I can't come into Judea. They said, no. He says, okay, I'm going to build my own temple. I'm going to build my own holy city. I'm going to have my own holy mountain. So he says, it's not Mount Zion that's holy. It's Mount Gerizim. It's not that temple that's holy. It's this temple. Starts a whole new subsection of Judaism up there. Well, centuries go by. Tension rises over the centuries until John Hyrcanus, 128 BC, he gets a raiding party and he marches up into the north and destroys, annihilates, smokes the Samaritan temple. Josephus tells us after this, tension only increases. I mean, Galileans coming down through Samaria to Judea. It is the religious, ethnic, racial hatred is thick. It is palpable. You can taste it as you walk through Samaria. Rabbinic literature teaches, how about this? There be two manner of nations which my heart abhors. They that sit upon the mountain of Samaria and they that dwell among the Philistines. The Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, this is more extra-biblical literature. It says Shechem, which is a derivation of Shechem, the Samaritan holy city. Shechem is the city of fools, derided by all men. Another rabbinic source says, may I never set eyes on a Samaritan. May I never be thrown into company with him. I don't want to look at him. I don't want to be around him. Alfred Eidersheim, a Jewish Christian scholar, he says this, that the Samaritan's bread was declared like swine's flesh. You know, the Jewish people didn't like swine. They didn't like pig. It was ceremonially unclean. Even to have a Samaritan's loaf of bread, it's like swine. He writes, proselytes, people who had converted to the Jewish faith, were not to be received from the Samaritans. You couldn't change your mind. You couldn't choose to become Jewish. He said, no, not here. Nor would they have part in the resurrection of the dead. The Jewish thinking at the time in the first century was these people are damned. Forget them. So when we think of our concept of the Good Samaritan, I mean, we get that from this passage. I guess that makes sense. Could you imagine what a first century Jew would think if they were walking down the street and they came across the Good Samaritan hospital? Guys, to put that in perspective, that would be like coming across the Good Terrorist hospital. It would be like coming across the Good Justin Bieber album, okay? If somebody said that, you'd be like, well, what do you mean by that? What's that mean? Why would you put those four words into a sentence together? I did hear his new album is pretty good, but anyways. Then a despised Samaritan. So we got the context, eh? He came along, and Jesus says when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. The Greek term here is splankna. He felt compassion. You know, we might say that our heart was breaking for him. This was splankna, a little bit lower in the bowels. He looked at this man and, oh, he splanknaed for him. Felt for him. It says, going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him into an inn where he took care of him. You know, I don't know if you've ever ridden a donkey. Two people can't ride on a donkey. That would be a pretty bad day for that donkey. If he had this man ride on the donkey, that means he walked. He was beside the donkey. He walked so that this man could ride. Takes him to the inn. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 denarii, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. 2 denarii. A denarius, singular, was a full day's pay for a grown man. So 2 denarii. We're talking about a few hundred dollars here. This man lays out. He doesn't just get him to the inn. He pays up front to the innkeeper. Of course, Leon Morris tells us that at this time, to spend one night in an inn would cost about a 12th of a denarius. This man is paying for about 3.5 weeks of stay at this inn. Pays it up front. And notice what he says here. I'll be back, and if he needs more, I'll pay more. And the Greek here is emphatic. It's I'll pay, not him. I will pay. Well, Jesus is teaching us here, just to summarize, what does he mean by love? I think what he's telling us is to love your neighbor means to help the helpless. The person who can't give anything back, the person who is just completely helpless sitting there. Jesus means to love your neighbor means to cross over boundaries, ethnic, religious, any kind of boundary. To love people that hate you, to pray for those who persecute you. That's how he's defining loving your neighbor. To feel compassion, according to Jesus, true biblical love, it isn't just to robotically serve. It's at least that. It's also something more. It's to feel. It's to feel for people. Not just to be cold and stoic and lifeless, but to actually open up your heart to other people. That's the kind of love he's talking about here. Sacrificing our comfort. He gets off his donkey so that this other man can ride free of charge. He means meeting current needs. It also means meeting ongoing needs. Not just the needs for right now, but I'm going to stick in with this person until I can see them fully brought back to health. That's what it means to love your neighbor. Well, Jesus puts this question to the man. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Well, the man replies here, the one who showed him mercy. Do you notice what he doesn't say? Samaritan. It's almost as if he went to say, well, it was the one who showed him mercy. Couldn't even say it. Well, Jesus replies to him, well, yeah, you're right. Now go and do the same. What are we to take from this account here as we wrap up? What we're seeing here tonight is that Jesus is offering a radical redefinition of love. There are people here in this room, you have never experienced love like this before. You've never been loved in this way. Your concept of love is way too low. The kind of love that Christ is talking about here, very deep, very sacrificial, something that our world often knows nothing about. Definitions are important when we start to think of what it even means to be a loving person. Christ is saying, this is what love is. To go out and cross boundaries, cross races, put yourself in harm, pay the tab. We're also seeing that it's human nature to justify our neglect of other people's needs. Particularly true of the religious. Religious people are constantly justifying why it is that they don't need to actually go and love people the way that they're supposed to. And what Jesus is doing here is he's just blowing that wide open. Okay, why don't you just stop with the excuses? Why don't you stop justifying why you don't love other people? Why don't you stop trying to excuse it and just admit you don't do this? You can't do this. And come to meet the one who can help you with this project here of learning how to love people sacrificially. We've also seen here tonight that there's two options for eternal life as articulated by Jesus Christ. The first option is to love God and neighbor perfectly. And if you can do that, Jesus says, yeah, you will have eternal life. What the Bible and human experience resoundingly tells us is that no one has ever done that, with the exception of one person, Jesus. And you know when Jesus says, yes, do this and you will live? Jesus did this. He loved God with all heart and mind and soul and strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. And he prayed for his persecutors. Even as he was being killed, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus did it all right to the bitter end. And he didn't live. He died. And the reason Jesus died, if you're wondering, is because he wanted to die so that you could live. Plan A is that you would love God perfectly. Plan B is that you would be loved by God perfectly. John tells us in 1 John 4:18, and we'll close on this. Love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. Maybe you're sitting here with us tonight and you're afraid of what would happen 1 minute after you die. You know, that could be a symptom of a deeper spiritual disease, that you've never come to know the love and the forgiveness of God. Well, Jesus tells us here tonight, you can have that. You can have that full assurance that when you die, you can come into the faithful hands of your Creator. As John writes, we love, we only love because he first loved us. And you know, as the love of God comes into your life, it only becomes natural that you start to see that you want to start giving this away to other people. And this whole transformation begins. Well, that's waiting for you here tonight, just starting really small by just opening up your life to Christ and being loved by him. Well, that's about it for tonight. I think we're out of time. So why don't we leave some time for prayer here? Yes, we're so very thankful to be going through this gospel here together as a group, God. We've got so much more to cover. We're really excited to hear more about the life of Christ. We need these reminders to get our eyes fixed on you as the author and perfecter of our faith. We do pray that the subject of love, radical love for us and radical love for others, that this would never become dull or boring to our hearts, We pray you would just shake us up, do something, God, to break through to us. So this would never become a boring or banal concept to us. And Lord, we pray for those folks who are sitting here with us tonight who may have never experienced your love. Maybe they're sitting here, can't ever think of a time where they've been loved by you and experienced the love of Christ. And we pray that they wouldn't wait a second further. We pray that they would just open up their hearts to you right at this moment and come to know the love of Jesus Christ with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.